What is the status of the church, the kingdom of God, in relationship to civil kingdoms and powers? On September 2nd, 1596, the civil ruler of the British Empire was King James. He was no Christian, but he was the patron of the authorized version of the Bible in 1611. And King James was meeting with the ministers of the Church of Scotland. These were Reformed and Presbyterian men. And King James brought the Presbyterian ministers before him, and he accused them of sowing rebellion in the land because they kept preaching the supremacy of Christ over his kingdom. One of the venerable ministers of the Church of Scotland stepped towards King James and took his robe by the sleeve and said to the king, "You are but God's silly servant." One of King James' vice regents, who was standing there, sort of a bodyguard, a cross between a bodyguard and a cabinet member, threatened Andrew Melville, and he said, "There will never be peace in this country till at least a half a dozen of you Presbyterian ministers be hanged." Melville turned to him and said, "Sir, hush threatening us after that manner. It is the same to us whether we rot in the air or rot in the ground. The earth is the Lord's." Melville turned back to the king, King James, and made the following speech, viewed as one of the classic speeches defining the relationship between the kingdom of God and civil powers. Melville said to King James, "We will always humbly reverence your majesty in public. But since we have this occasion to be with you in private, we must discharge our duty, or else we would be traitors both to Christ and to you. Therefore, O King, as we have told you many times, now we tell you again, there are two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, who is the head of the earthly commonwealth, and then there is King Jesus, who is the head of the church, whose subject King James is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but only a member. O your majesty, those whom Christ has called and commanded to watch over his church have power and authority from him to govern his spiritual kingdom. And so, O king, we will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience in the commonwealth. But again, we say, you are not the head of the church, and you cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for, and you certainly cannot deprive us of it." Well, tonight we will hear one of God's finest ministers, young Daniel. He is still in Daniel chapter 2, still probably an older teenager at this point, speaking in respectful yet straightforward manners to a tyrant king. And Daniel will tell him, Nebuchadnezzar, that he is most certainly not in control of the destiny of men and nations. Now look at Daniel 2 with me. You will need your copy of God's Word open because there's detail here that you cannot retain or understand apart from not only hearing the Word but seeing the Word. You'll remember the chapter began in Daniel 2 verse 1 with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the worldly superpower at that time, Babylon, having a dream. And this dream is a recurrent dream, and Nebuchadnezzar summons all of his wise men. These are witches and soothsayers and diviners. He summons the wise men, these are all men on his payroll, to interpret this dream. But he does something he's never done before. He refuses to tell them its contents. And so he says, "I want you to tell me the contents, and then tell me the interpretation." All of these diviners and soothsayers and witches, after bargaining with the king, they declare this task to be impossible. And look at their own confession in chapter 2, verse 11. They admit the gods, their term, because they're polytheist, who give such dreams, do not live among men and reveal such information. And so basically what they're saying is, we've got nothing. We have no pipeline to heaven. We know nothing. In his rage, no doubt partly brought on by sleep deprivation, partly brought on by incompetency, Nebuchadnezzar sentences all his wise men. And so think about this sentence in verse 12 and 13. he sentences all his wise men to death. He's going to clean out his whole religion department, his whole future divining department. He's going to kill them all. And this fate includes not only all his Babylonian soothsayers, witches, diviners, but also includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Israelite teenagers who'd been in his leadership training program. Daniel hears about this. He goes and petitions the king for time. And then he went to the Lord in prayer, asking him to reveal the dream and the interpretation. The Lord answers, gives the foursome, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gives them the dream and the interpretation. And they respond in verses 19 through 23 with praise and thanksgiving. But what we will hear tonight is the most astounding discussion of the relationship between the kingdom of God and the civil magistrate, and nothing less than a philosophy of history and a glorious exalted picture of Christ. There's much in this text, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. Let's seek him now. Sovereign Lord, you've given us this text by divine inspiration, and you have told us that it will be profitable for us. It will profit us for doctrine. It will profit us for reproof. It will profit us for correction, and it will certainly profit us for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word and press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look carefully at Daniel 2, especially the first section of our context, verses 24 through 26. Arioch, we see Daniel going to him now with the message. Arioch is, in verse 14, we were told earlier, that Arioch is the head of Nebuchadnezzar's secret service detachment. And the man who's been tasked with killing all of the king's wise men, he's Nebuchadnezzar's executioner. All these wise men who'd proven to be such a disappointment. Now, look back up in your text at verses 14 through 16. Arioch had met Daniel before. Daniel had asked for time. And so now Daniel has used that time wisely. He's cried out to the Lord. The Lord has revealed the dream and the interpretation. And notice what Daniel's first words are when he comes back to Arioch in verse 24. His first words are, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon." In other words, don't kill anyone else. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment before we get to all the things that you think are the juicy stuff. Daniel says to Arioch, don't kill any more. He's already killed some. Don't kill any more of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. Why does he do this? You would think, well, Daniel doesn't care. These are all pagans. These are lost men. Why should he care? Precisely this, because of the sixth commandment, which Daniel knows. The believer hates the wanton destruction of human life, even the life of unbelievers. The Christian never delights in the killing of anyone. Daniel is not so preoccupied. Look at verse 24. Who does he think about first? He's walking in, and you think he's walking on pins and needles. His neck is hanging by a thread. But he is not so preoccupied with saving his own neck that he forgets to be others-oriented. And doesn't this teach us something? Even in the greatest of all crises, we may never forget to be others-oriented first. We always must look out for others first and as a priority. And that's what Daniel does here. He looks out for these pagan Babylonian wise men and pleads that they not be destroyed. Well, Arioch, we find in verse 25, quickly ushers Daniel back into the immediate presence of the king. Now, there's a funny little contrast being drawn. Look at verse 25 and following. Arioch, who is kind of a typical bureaucratic flunky, a low-level, mid-level bureaucrat, these people are always trying to get some credit with the rulers. And so look what he says in verse 25 to Nebuchadnezzar the king as he ushers Daniel in. I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Well, Arioch hadn't found anyone. Daniel had presented himself to Arioch. Arioch was ready to execute Daniel along with all the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. But look at what Daniel does in verse 30. Instead of trying to exalt himself, trying to get credit, he exudes humility when asked by Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 30, "This secret hasn't been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living." Well, when Daniel is ushered into the king's presence, Nebuchadnezzar calls him by his Babylonian name in verse 26, Belteshazzar. Now, let me remind you, this is one of those little threads that runs all the way through the book of Daniel. You have all the people in Babylon. They want to call Daniel by this name that they've dubbed him with, Belteshazzar, which is Akkadian, the language of Babylon, and it means Bel, Lord Marduk, that's the name of their idol, Bel, protect the king. But Daniel insists on being called Daniel, which is Hebrew for Jehovah is my judge. And so you have this little funny name thing going on in verse 26. So when the king asked, look at verse 26, when Nebuchadnezzar asked, "Are you able? Daniel, do you have the goods? Can you tell me the dream that I dreamed? Can then you tell me the interpretation?" And he asked the question, "Are you able?" Daniel could have responded, "Why, yes, I am able," and claimed all the credit for himself. But listen to his response in verses 27 through 30. Daniel leads by pointing out that pagan religion, even the best practitioners of it, are powerless. Look what he says. "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king." Now, let it be pointed out that Daniel's simply agreeing with what these people have already stated in verses 10 through 11 when they said, "We've got nothing. We can't come up with anything." But Daniel is driving the stake in the heart of pagan religion in verse 27. And he's saying this to Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar who's hired all of these dozens, maybe hundreds of men. And he's saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, they're empty suits. They have nothing. When will you learn? When will you stop trusting in superstition and silliness and old wives' tales and witchcraft? They have nothing because they serve a non-entity, a non-existent false god." But then Daniel focuses on, look at verse 28, the location and power of the living and true God. He says, "His throne is in heaven. And he can reveal secrets because he's omniscient and he knows all things and can communicate to his creatures." Or as Francis Schaeffer used to simply say as he began most of his lectures, "He is there and he is not silent." Well, how often should we be saying to our depraved culture these words of verse 28? When they think they can engage in wickedness and be unaffected, we need to say, "My friend, there is a God in heaven. And he is a holy God, and he knows your secrets, and he will bring all things to light at the last day, and he will judge you." More than one scholar, by the way, has looked at verse 28 and seen this as the theme of the book. When human events seem to be spinning out of control, there is a God in heaven, and he can supply wisdom. He can sustain with power far beyond what is available from human resources. And all these other so-called gods, whether it's the gods of Babylon or Assyria, or Greece, or Rome, or whatever, all of these other gods are figments, non-entities. Daniel in verse 29 states that he's about to reveal the secret private thoughts that Nebuchadnezzar had had on his bed in his dreams. And Daniel confirms that these dreams were prophetic and revelatory about the future of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Daniel asserts, look at verse 30, Daniel asserts that he does not have any special powers, but he's only a conduit of revelation from the source, the God who has all power and who has perfect knowledge of what will come to pass. Daniel is saying in verse 30, unless the all-knowing God reveals it to him, he can know nothing. You notice in this little lead-in section in verse 27 through 30, Daniel is marked by lowliness. He's self-effacing. And true piety is always shown by humility. Daniel understands, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." And now comes the payoff. Daniel has said he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed in private, recurrently. And so look at verse 31 through 36. Daniel tells him the dream. Think of how astounding this is. If someone met you tomorrow morning and said, I know exactly what you dreamed last night. Here it is. Here are the details. And you think, well, yeah, you remember better than I do even the details. This is an astounding feat, only possible because of God's revelation to Daniel. And so look at the revelation of the dream. Now, the dream is just the easy part. Verse 31 through 36. Daniel carefully, sequentially reminds Nebuchadnezzar of what he had dreamed so many times. First of all, he says in verse 31, he reminds Nebuchadnezzar that the key element in this dream was this image of a statue. And the word translated in your text in verse 31, awesome, is the Hebrew word for fearful. This statue, you need to get a clear glimpse. This statue wasn't a sweet-looking, precious moments, pocket-sized ceramic doll. Look at Daniel's descriptive terms in verse 31. A great image, splendor, excellent. And here are the parts, look at verse 32 and 33, the parts of the statue. This is going to be very important that you get them and the order in which they're given. The head of this fearsome-looking statue made of spectacular fine gold. The chest and the arms made of gleaming silver. The belly and the thighs made of bronze. The legs made of iron. And then there's this oddity about the feet. The feet are a mixture of iron and clay. And then you have this new element introduced into the dream. Look at it in verse 34. You have a separate component, this stone cut without hands. But this stone begins to move, and it begins to move towards the statue. It either rolls or flies towards the statue. And this is what, no doubt, woke Nebuchadnezzar up in a cold sweat every night. This stone that gets larger and larger, and it comes towards the statue, and it strikes it. And when it does so violently. It smashes it. And then in verse 35, we find out not only does this stone smash the statue, it obliterates it so that the statue disappears. All the constituent parts of the statue, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the clay, they all are blown to the wind like chaff. What had been so terrifying and formidable is gone. And all that remains is the stone. This stone, we're told in verse 35, this stone began as a small stone and then it progressively grows into a massive mountain. Think Mount Everest multiplied by a million in terms of area. That's what the writer is attempting to communicate in verse 35. So at this point, Nebuchadnezzar and you are wondering, so what does this mean? This dream is recurrent. It's terrifying. It's violent with this stone shattering this image. Daniel, what does it mean? Daniel's very deliberate. Look at verse 36. He says, now I'm going to tell the king the interpretation. Now, let me tell you an aside about this in history. This interpretation that you get from verse 37 to 45 is why the Christian desperately needs to understand history. Because what he will find quickly is it's ordained by God's sovereign hand, it's foretold, it's ordered by providence, and there is no better example of that than the prophetic word that Daniel delivers. Because what Daniel will do in very careful, systematic form from verse 37 to 45 is he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar about the four superpowers that precede the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And in so doing, Daniel will give this pagan king both a history and a theology lesson. Nebuchadnezzar's personal power, we are told, look at verse 37, Daniel begins, Nebuchadnezzar's power is a grant from the living God. Daniel says so. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. But no doubt Nebuchadnezzar's knees sank when he heard Daniel's words in verse 39. Look at these words because they're shattering to Nebuchadnezzar. After you shall arise another kingdom. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar that the future doesn't hold one long continuation of the Babylonian Empire. But the future held a succession of human kingdoms and the power to change those kingdoms at will belong to the sovereign Lord. Now, if you look at verses 37 through 45, what you see, it's astounding, it's uncanny, it's exact. What you have listed are the four kingdoms that will rule the world from the moment Daniel speaks until the moment that Christ establishes his kingdom. And Daniel speaks of each of them in order. So, example, look at verse 37 to 38. The first kingdom, this head of gold, it's Babylon. Babylon was currently reigning. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold and currently has great power that God has given to him. The Babylonian Empire, now for those of you who are keeping score on history, would run from 625 BC until 539 BC. Listen to these numbers. Less than 90 years. This is a kingdom that thinks it can never end. It's done in 90 years. The second kingdom, you see it in verse 39. It's Medo-Persia. It's the next superpower to step onto the world stage. It's represented by the chest and arms of silver. It would last from 539 BC until 331 BC, about 200 years. Daniel would see this kingdom. He would actually see the beginning of this second kingdom and be a trusted advisor to their rulers. 200 years, it's gone. Now I want you to start noticing something. Kingdoms rise, they're ushered off the world stage. Verse 39. You have the third kingdom, represented by bronze. This is a picture of Greece, the next superpower. They would conquer the earth under Alexander the Great. As a teen, Alexander the Great was trained by Aristotle in Greek philosophy. And then for 10 years, from the age of 20 till the age of 30, Alexander engaged in one long world conquest military campaign. From Africa to India, from Greece to Persia, Alexander was the most successful warrior who ever lived. He was undefeated. He never lost a battle. But he was a degenerate drunk and a homosexual who fancied himself the son of Zeus. He died undefeated at the age of 32, and his empire lasted from 331 until about 63 BC. Look again, 270 years. His kingdom is ushered off the stage, stage left. And then comes the fourth kingdom. Look at verse 40 to 43. It's notable for its strength. It's made of iron. This is Rome. And notice what we're told about this kingdom. You can see it's going to be a violent kingdom. You have words like this. It breaks in pieces. It shatters everything. It crushes all the others. But Rome has a mixture, a weakness. Clay. That's what the imagery is of the toes of iron and clay. And because of its internal weakness, it degenerated through its trying to accommodate so many foreign nations and their foreign gods and through its moral degradation. This is the kingdom, the fourth kingdom, Rome, that'll be in power when the kingdom of God is established, according to verse 44. Look carefully at the text. Verse 44, we read, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." This is the Roman Empire, which came into dominance in about 63 BC and lasted about 500 years. All four of these kingdoms are seen together. They form one person in the vision. But notice of all of them, they all have a beginning, they end, and they are ushered off the world stage. But then comes the fifth kingdom. Look at verse 44. This fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, we're told in verse 44. In these days, the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So now we are talking about the kingdom of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now notice what we've just been told. Here's this sequence of earthly kingdoms. All of them have their day in the sun and then they're moved aside. And then here comes the kingdom that displaces them all, the kingdom of God. Notice what's said of it. It's not of human hands, not of human origin or workmanship. It won't be left to other people. In other words, there will be no successor kingdom to the kingdom of God who will topple it. And it shatters. Look carefully at verse 44. It shatters all other kingdoms. Now, when Daniel says this, all he's doing is just continuing this prophetic strain that David already wrote in Psalm 2. When God gave him the revelation, no doubt Daniel's thinking, well, this is just what I know from Psalm 2, which I've sung 1,000 times. When the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces. And so Daniel says, oh yeah, this is just Psalm 2. The Son coming and establishing the kingdom of God and shattering all other human kingdoms. Notice this kingdom, according to verse 44, will never be destroyed. It cannot fall from internal division or succumb to external attack. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:28, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now notice how the church of Jesus Christ is characterized in verse 44. Look carefully at it. It's a kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom. It's a kingdom that cannot end. It's a kingdom that cannot suffer loss or defeat. Now, notice as well, this kingdom is pictured as a great stone. Do you see it there in verse 35? It's a great stone that crushes all these other kingdoms, and it's growing, and it is filling the earth. Now, there are some of you who grew up in pessimillennialism, and you were taught that what's going to happen to the world is the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is going to shrink and shrink and shrink until all the remaining members can fit in the backseat of a Pinto. And then they'll be raptured. My friend, you have been sold a bill of goods. Because the view of history that the Bible teaches, and Daniel 2 better than anywhere else is that the kingdom of God is going to expand and expand and expand until it fills the whole earth. Think, for example, of Isaiah 2. The prophet Isaiah writes, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Or Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or Psalm 72, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Or think of that pinnacle promise of Philippians 2. Before Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we apply this word? I want to make several applications to us tonight. The first is the assertion of the truthfulness of this prophecy. What is so astounding is Daniel gives the king a prophecy that comes to pass exactly. Including Babylon, you have four successive kingdoms, superpowers, that reign until Christ comes on the stage. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Daniel's a prophet. He is faithfully forthtelling the word of God, which he learned by revelation. Nebuchadnezzar has rightly, up until this moment, been skeptical of his diviners and soothsayers to the extent that he wants to kill them all. But Daniel argues for the word, the veracity of God's prophetic word. And you and I, too, are called to say, 2,600 years after this, we're called to say to a skeptical culture, this is what the revealed word of God says will come to pass, and it is sure. Christ will return. He will judge the nations. You will stand before him. This will come to pass just like every other prophetic word has. Now, the key revelation in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, don't get sidetracked by all the details. Here's the key revelation in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The triune God rules the nations. All of human history is under the control of a sovereign, omniscient God. He is the one who gives power to nations and takes it away. Whether we're speaking of 6th century BC like this, Middle Eastern history or 21st century American history, God is working all things together for the good of his elect, but mostly for the building up of his kingdom. Every grain of sand, every trickle of water, every election, every transfer of power are all being engineered to bring the triune Lord the maximum glory. That's the point that Daniel is making. God is in control of the rise and fall and the destiny of nations. But there's a key point that Daniel makes. Notice carefully in verse 44. The crushing of this great statue is the picture that every human kingdom will be shattered, and only the kingdom of Jesus will spread, last, and triumph. Nothing, not even the gates of hell, can prevent the spread of this mighty kingdom. So if you're the type who likes to talk about God and country, my friend, you're only half right. You're half in error. Because we are told repeatedly throughout the scriptures, Christ is going to shatter every kingdom. Every kingdom, including the one you and I live in. Christ isn't about building up eternally any nation. He shatters human empires. Remember the picture? He's the stone that shatters all human kingdoms. The day is approaching, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, when he will put down all remaining authority and rule. He is building his kingdom. The world has seen many great empires, and they all thought they would last. From Babylon to Rome, to Spain and Great Britain, to Germany's Third Reich, which endured for less than 15 years, to the United States in the 20th century. Now it appears that China will be the superpower in the future for a while. But they will crumble also like every other human kingdom because they will be shattered by the stone. This is why I have no interest in investing in the political upbuilding of one party or another. It will all be crumbled into dust. Our forefathers knew better. They knew not to hitch their wagon to any kingdom on earth. And so they coined the Latin phrase, Sic transit gloria mundi. Sic transit gloria mundi, which means the world's glory is passing. But when I invest in the building up of the kingdom of Jesus through missions and church planting, I am investing in the one kingdom that will last and succeed. This is the kingdom that shatters all other kingdoms. Now, I want you to notice how Christocentric this picture is in Daniel 2. Notice what all of this talk is about. Look, for example, at verse 44 again. What is the key word in verse 44? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And this kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You see, my friends, I don't think we understand how radical it is that when Jesus came, the first words out of his mouth, when he began his public ministry as a 30-year-old, in Mark chapter 1, we are told Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. In other words, the four nations have run their sequence that Daniel prophesied. There was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, there was Greece, now there's Rome. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. God's prophecy through Daniel has been met. And then Jesus says these words, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Here's the one who himself was the stone who was cut without hands. And he was saying as he began his public ministry, I'm bringing a kingdom with me that will destroy all others. It's the time that Daniel prophesied, and you better take the citizenship oath of this kingdom by repenting and believing, because this kingdom shatters all other kingdoms. As well, these words, look at verse 28 through 31. This is a preview of the last judgment, because Daniel does something astounding. He only does it by revelation. He only does it because God gives it to him. Daniel, as God's agent of prophecy and judgment, can speak and know the thoughts of men. How does anyone know what Nebuchadnezzar had been dreaming, what he had been thinking alone in his bedroom? Because God knows all the thoughts of men, even the hidden thoughts, and he will reveal all of them. Think about what Daniel just does. Daniel stands in front of Nebuchadnezzar and says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you've been thinking. You didn't think anybody would know. Here's what you've been thinking, and here's what it means. This is a picture of the last judgment, where you will stand before the Lord and he will say, here were your thoughts. Here are your hateful thoughts, your lustful thoughts. Here are your motives. Here are your intentions. You see, what we're being treated to here is a picture of the God who knows your secret thoughts, and you will stand before him. So what did this prophetic knowledge do to Daniel and friends? Think about what this impact this has upon them. What did this prophetic knowledge do to them? Did they say, oh, since the coming Messiah will one day crush all human kingdoms, we'll just not show up for work on Monday morning? No, of course not. They didn't hold a prophecy conference. They labored hopefully in faith and obedience, looking in faith to the day when Christ would crush all competing kingdoms. They were busy about laboring for the building up of the kingdom of Christ, as we should be. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you tonight for your sovereignty over the nations. Lord, we confess that far too often we have wrung our hands and thought that world events or elections or economies were spinning out of control. Remind us again by this word that you're the sovereign who sets up and pulls down, that you control. The heart of the king is in your hand and you turn it wherever you wish. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would keep us from somehow believing that the power that rules the world sits in Washington or Beijing or Moscow. But we would be reminded firmly tonight that Christ is the king who shatters all other kingdoms, and he must reign forever. We pray in his name, amen.